The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are working on verses 17 and 18. All right, the pastor's marching orders were given to Timothy, who served as a prototype for all coming pastors when Paul left him at Ephesus with the responsibility of cleaning up the mess there and continuing to instruct believers. And that was to proclaim the word. That's the first and foremost thing, is to study the study teach routine, moving through the text and dealing with what is in the word of God. And so that has to be first. And as Paul tells him, this has to be done in season and out, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient. This has to be your number one priority. It has to, in fact, almost take every other priority away. You have to put aside your family, your own pursuits. You have to put aside certain things in order to fulfill this properly. And that is why we are here. He is to administer the word through a series of reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations that serve to call believers alongside so that they can apply the doctrine that leads to godliness. And that is what we're here to learn, the doctrines that relate to the godliness code as seen in the scripture. And so, therefore, God has provided the GAP system, the local church, the pastor teacher, all these things so that we can grow up spiritually in the end and more reflect closely the nature of our own Savior. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. The sin nature is the enemy of all of this. If you are out of fellowship, you will filter things through your sin nature. They will be warped. They will be distorted. They will not come out as they are supposed to. And so this is one of the dangers. So it's time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, get your notes and everything before you so that you can profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that it is through your grace that lampstands continue to remain, that even at this late date in history, as things are collapsing around the globe, we recognize that ultimately your plan is coming to fruition, that we are to avoid the things like men who are scared to death for fear of the things coming upon them. The adjusted believer recognizes that all these are just merely the birth pangs, the beginnings of the sufferings that are about to come on this planet. We thank you for the great deliverance that we have in the rapture. We focus our attention on that and eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son to deliver us into your heavenly kingdom. In the interim, as we approach your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in a section where Paul has shifted gear somewhat in verse 16. He has certainly intimated, and I think it's pretty clear, that there is a future for the Jewish people, and particularly as God's steward in this world, as they represent God to the world. Essentially, now, unbelieving Jews have been broken off, believing Gentiles have been plugged in, but Paul addresses this group as a singular. He is not looking so much at the individual branches, and that's pretty clear from what he says here. That the singular speaks to the Gentiles as a whole. But although, even if he hadn't have done that, back in verse 13, he tells them specifically, I am now talking to you who are Gentiles. So you could not miss the change in emphasis here. And so he addresses the Gentiles in the singular. He uses these two analogies in verse 16 to introduce this. He's going to expand on the second one. The first one he doesn't elaborate on, and in fact, the first one has nothing that would really interpret it anywhere in the scriptures. So therefore, we look to the second metaphor. We suggest that this was probably parallelism, and the second metaphor is pretty well understood by most interpreters. They do not seem to have any trouble recognizing that the root, the beginning stages of the nation, went through the patriarchs, particularly Abraham, but also through Isaac and Jacob. This is God's plan, how it was administered in the first, the very first part, as God began to draw down a nation, a particular people, through which the Messiah would come. And that began, of course, with Abraham. And so Abraham is recognized as being the first piece and the root in both of these analogies. And the lump represents the nation at large, particularly the nation as it is God's steward to the other nations, the representative of God's plan to the world. And the branches, the lump and the branches are both the same thing in that regard. Now, the distinction is, obviously, in the lump, you don't have this freedom that you have with the branches, where you can leave certain branches and not and get rid of certain other ones. But with the lump, it's just one big thing, as it were. And so Paul uses this analogy. Again, he's done this another time, at least, in Corinthians, where he sets up two analogies and then expands on the second one. And if the root is holy, i.e. sanctified, set apart. And holy in this context is not to be understood in terms of moral holiness. There is that aspect of holiness in the Bible. There's no doubt about that. But here, holiness in its general sense of sanctified, set apart for a purpose. If Abraham, as the root and the first piece, the first fruits, was set apart for a purpose, then that which descends from Abraham is also set apart for a purpose. But again, this is not new doctrine. The Jews would have accepted this without much argument. What they wouldn't have accepted is what follows here in our verses. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you have a threefold here, first-class condition, which is presumed is true, and in this case is true. If some of the branches were broken off, and they were, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, that would have to be in among the ones that were left, and you became a partaker, a sharer with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And all those three things are considered as at least true for the sake of the argument, and in this case, again, they are true. Do not, now here's the apodosis, the command here, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, and Paul recognizes this as a tendency, why would Paul have been worried about Gentile arrogance? I think a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul knew his own sinful nature, and Paul knew his own tendency towards arrogance. And that's related, say, in 2 Corinthians there 13, where he talks about God giving him some preventative type discipline in order to prevent him from exalting himself. Apparently, this demon, whether there was just one, there was a messenger of Satan's, all we're told, was allowed to inflict physical pain on him from time to time, just to keep Paul recognizing how dependent he was on God. When dealing with the demons, creatures that are much more powerful, stronger, smarter, been around longer, all that, experienced, the believer is well overmatched. The only hope we have is the support of our God. And so Paul had a tendency towards arrogance. He acknowledges this. And that's one of the things, again, that that distinguishes the Bible from other religious books. The Bible doesn't try to cover up the flaws of its characters. Paul freely admits this. And we see in the lives of believers certain things that you people would just shudder if happened now in the modern age. Of course, we don't typically tend to keep harems as much as we did. So it'd be hard for me to sell my wife into a harem or, you know. But that's viewed as a pretty bad thing, really. You're not supposed to do that as a husband. And so Abraham did it not once, but twice. Now, Abraham had a fear grip. His wasn't tended towards arrogance. His tended towards fear. And so you have these extremes within the sin nature. And secondarily, I think Paul says this because he recognized the Jewish racial arrogance. And he recognized that this was a very real fact and matter of history, and that the Gentiles could equally fall prey to this as well. And especially given the fact that the Jews had been set aside. And this is, again, they're probably just recognizing this as they go. They don't have, I don't think, in any way a full grasp on this. Now, Paul may have more than others because he got revelation. But again, the tendency would be if somebody was demoted and I was promoted in their place, what's the natural human tendency? I must really be something. They must be idiots. And that's why they got demoted. And so I got promoted because I'm great. Well, no, in this deal, of course, it's all a matter of grace. It's all a matter of mercy. If anything came across that God's sovereign right to choose precedes and preempts human choices at a certain level. He says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who bestows mercy. If God doesn't want to bestow mercy, nobody can make him. And so he has absolute freedom in that regard. For him to bestow mercy is a demonstration of his greatness, not that the world or any of us deserved it. It's a manifestation of his greatness, of his nature. And so it says here, they were broken off. Well, don't be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, again, a first-class condition, this is presumed that you might be. Remember that. And again, you have to supply some kind of verb here. And they do remember that or consider that or focus on the fact that it is not you who supports the root. Anybody that looks at a normal tree does not look at the branches and say, you know, they're the source of life for that tree. They know that the source of life for that tree is underground, if they understand anything about agriculture. And the fact is, the church has a richly Jewish heritage. We come out of that entire system, in some sense. But the fact is, we also know now, as believers, first, even though we're grafted in, we don't have to become Jews. We're not under the ceremonial aspects of the law. We are not under the dietary restrictions of the law. Various aspects of the law have been set aside that are not germane. Now, moral aspects of the law are never set aside. If murder is wrong in one dispensation, it's wrong all the time. And we pretty much recognize that. So, again, the tendency for the church is to forget its roots, its historical roots. And we don't, on the one hand, want to become fawning sycophants. Oh, the Jews are great. They're always great because they're God's people and that's where we came from. It's true enough. But on the other hand, we also don't want to become anti-Semitic at any level because these are still God's people, even if they're in unbelief. And we know from the prophecy, Ezekiel 37, they're going to be regathered in unbelief. And we've seen that happen even during some of our lifetimes. So we were some well through this. Let's pick up here with point 36. There is certainly a human tendency to believe that if one is demoted because of God's discipline, i.e. the Jews are set aside here now, and Gentiles are plugged in their place. And again, corporately is really what we're looking at. Obviously, there's individuals within this thing that have to make it so. But Paul's looking at the big picture here. He's looking at dispensations. He's looking at this issue of Jewish setting aside, or Israel being set aside, and nations, Gentiles, now filling that place. Well, as he's clearly pointed out, I mean, I think hopefully as we've gone through Romans here, particularly 9 through 11, you've seen that, one, this is not new news. This had been prophesied from the time of Moses, even back to the time of Abraham when he said, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." What does that mean? And it can mean nothing less, in our case, as we understand it now, than the potential for worldwide salvation that came through the seed of Abraham, the greater seed, obviously, Jesus Christ. And so, as we go back, we recognize, okay, Abraham first represented God's plan. He was the first steward, we might say, of it. Again, there were more minor stewards, certainly Adam, but he failed. Abraham succeeds. Abraham begins with a conditional covenant, and it moves to an unconditional covenant once he complies with the dictates of it. And he did. So there's certainly a human tendency to believe that if one is demoted because of God's discipline, and a second person is exalted to fill that position, the second person may have a tendency to believe that he was exalted because of something inherently great within him, which leads him to frown with disdain upon the one who fell. In 37, Paul moves on with another conditional sentence, which presumes that in spite of his warning against arrogance, that the Gentile church will, in fact, continue to struggle with pride and will treat the fallen Jews in a condescending manner, or, even worse, persecute them. That is about the last thing the church needs to be doing. And again, anybody that reads this would have to acknowledge that the church has an historically Jewish past, that we are built on that foundation. That apart from that, essentially, there is no church. And so, not that God couldn't do this some other way, but this is the way he chose to do it. And he chose Israel as his responsibility, as the one responsible to administrate. So 38, while one might think that the sudden exaltation of the Gentiles to the place of administrative responsibility in God's plan would result in substantial arrogance toward the Jews, this was apparently not a real factor until sometime later in the church age. And one of the things that's pretty clear here is that if Paul thought this was going on in a big way, certainly in the church at Rome or maybe even in the church at large, if he thought this was a widespread issue, I think he would have said more about it. I don't think here just saying, because there's really only about three or four verses here that actually deal with the potential for Gentile arrogance. Verse 18 is one of them. Verse 20, do not be conceited, but fear. But he doesn't go on to say any more about Gentile arrogance. There's very little to said about it. So I think this is a warning shot. This is a shot across the bow to let Gentiles know, hey, if you have this tendency within yourself, if you find yourself thinking along these lines, God set aside the Jews. Those are his people. Now I've been plugged in and I'm his people. Oh, then the Jews stink and I'm great. And if you go along that line of thinking, Paul warns against that. But again, I don't think this was widespread at this point here, the one coming up in a dissertation now. They might think it was substantial arrogance. This was not apparently a real factor until sometime later in the church age. Which just makes Paul's words look more prophetic, in fact, don't they? Because he actually somewhat here predicts what will become a factor. It may not have been that big a factor at the time, and the historical evidence would tend to point to the fact that it wasn't. So in a dissertation by Mark Velt, in which he describes divides the early portion of the church age into four chronological categories, which include the New Testament documents. Well, those were all written, potentially some of them were written as early as 45, but I'm not going to quibble with that. That's not germane to really our point here. But chronologically, I think there were maybe a couple of books before 50 AD, but that's okay. He's well within the time frame of most of the writings, 90% of them. The Apostolic Fathers, divided from about 90 AD to 135. These are the first generation converts and ministers that came from the apostles, that could trace their lineage, their understanding to an apostle. Now, obviously, after a point, you couldn't do that anymore. No one could. The latest apostle one could appoint or appeal to would be John. He was the last one that died. Anybody that Paul had appointed and all that, well, they by this time, again, many of them may have been dead. We don't really know because Paul was beheaded in 68 A.D. So that's another 30-plus years down the road. So Timothy may have been dead by then. We don't really know. All of Paul's first-generation converts could have been dead by then. We don't know. But again, they were passing off the scene quickly. And this is when we talk about the apostolic fathers. We talk about people who can directly trace themselves, have heard an apostle or was very familiar with their teaching, was a contemporary at some level. So then you've got apologists and theologians, 130 to 260 A.D., and the era of conflict, 250 to 350 A.D., and really beginning in the 260-250 range on, this is when many of these councils were held to determine orthodoxy, to deal with matters of heresy, of what the church was going to be. Also, there were canonical councils held about the Bible, what books were going to be in the Bible. And God superintended all of this. Now, this is what unbelievers, atheists, other people try to say, well, this is all, first, the Bible was written by men. Anybody in their right mind can't argue with that. Of course it was written by men. But the Bible makes some interesting claims about itself that other books don't make. I don't read the old, the old man in the sea and think it's inspired, Bible literature. I don't read 1984, and it doesn't make any claims. Normal literature does not make claims to representing God, whether it's fiction or even nonfiction. The fact is, the Bible is rare in that regard, because it claims to be the words of God, not merely the words of men. Now, for anybody to argue it's not the words of men, it's fallacious. It is. But it's the words of men, as we see, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, being, as it were, the word used, carried along. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally intended this process without affecting the personality of the author, without affecting his vocabulary, without affecting anything about him. The Holy Spirit communicated information to him that was perfect because it came from God. And if you get perfect information and you write it down as the Holy Spirit says, this is what we call inspired. Sure, men had a part in it. Other people want to reject the Bible because of the canonical councils. They want to say, well, the Bible, we don't know which book should even be in it. Yeah, we do. This was all worked out pretty early on. And again, the Holy Spirit superintended all this. If people don't have any more confidence in God than that he can superintend his word, then they're going to have to blow Jesus off when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So we have something that we know is solid, secure, substantial. And the inspiration of Scripture, this is the era of conflict again, but it wasn't conflict with the Jews to speak of. So he concludes that the relationship between Christians and Jews was complex. Now that makes sense to me, that it wouldn't be easily necessarily reconciled. Because you're going to have probably radicals on both sides, do you not, in any division of humanity. You have the conservatives, you have the moderates, you have the radicals. There were no doubt radical Jews, there were no doubt radical Gentiles. And but that's again the point of orthodoxy and the point of having the conservatives, so that the church arrives at a solid position that's doctrinally defensible and not run by radicals. If a radical takes over any group, it's going to radicalize the group at large if that becomes their leadership. So, because again, people typically tend to, you know, they're going to reflect what they're following. What you study, what you believe, that's who you're becoming. You're becoming like what you pursue. And so if you want to be like God in the end, the best advice, of course, is pursue God's word. So he concludes again that the relationship was complex, but was not always characterized by disdain. He indicates that it was often political considerations rather than racial, ethnic, or even theological considerations that brought about anti-Jewish sentiment. He also states that anti-Jewish sentiment was not a prominent feature of the early church and did not become a real issue until about the 4th century A.D., which that's about the rise of the great Catholic theologians, or they were the precursors to what we would call the Catholic theologians, the allegorists. And so their theology began to ebb away, began to be wasted away. And their theology began to suffer. And guess what happens when theology suffers? Well, read Romans 1. That tells you what happens when theology suffers. Now, it may not always be as gory and graphic as everything that's in Romans 1 there from verses 18 and following. But the fact is, Romans 1 clearly makes it plain that the basis for Gentile depravity was Gentile rejection of the truth. And the basis for any function of society, depravity, all that, is a rejection of sound doctrine. And again, this is why we are committed to this, because this is the only thing that will work. This is the only preservative for society, is adhering to the truth of God's word. Well, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. Because the fact is, it's very seldom even taught, and when it is, it's watered down. And they get their little pablum and they go home saying goo goo gaga. And that's about where most fundies remain, is spiritual babies, because they really can't advance any beyond that. They can't go farther than their leadership. And if their leadership's sermonizing, singing songs, engaging in programism, having pancake breakfasts, evangelism explosion, because the world's just dying to be saved, we know. And all of that, well, they're not putting their time in with the doctrine. And you see this regularly. I get these things constantly. I've got two different Bible programs I use. One of them is more for commentary usage, because I can put more. This isn't really designed for commentaries at all. It's really a tool just for exegesis. That's really all it's about for. But I get these things constant. Sermons for the busy pastor. Sermon outlines, so you don't even have to think. And they love alliteration. You know, God is good, God is gracious, God is great. Oh, yes, the three G's. And you go home and you remember God is good, God is gracious. But you don't know anything about what the Bible actually says. You haven't learned any verses or anything. But you can do this. Well, again, they're not being taught often. So, again, he states that this wasn't until about the 4th century And the church took a decided anti-Jewish turn. Not necessarily the whole of it, but a big part of it did. And it was significant, and it's notable. See, he surveys the New Testament from the Gospels to the Revelation and concludes that the language of the New Testament church was steeped in Old Testament language and tradition. Well, you wouldn't have to be a genius to figure that out. I mean, all you've got to do is, you can open any Bible, and I think most of the good Bibles and most of the good translations will have, for instance, like here, these all caps, that means that's an Old Testament quote. All I have to do is just look through the Bible and see how often is the Old Testament quoted. You'd be stunned, a lot. It permeates it, in fact. And the New Testament language is steeped in Old Testament language and traditions. An understanding of the sacrificial system and all is necessary. As we saw there back in Romans 3 when he says he is the propitiation. That Jesus Christ propitiated the Father. Romans 3 there. And that is the language, again, if one understands. And read and see, you can see all these, this whole thing is an Old Testament quote. Citations out of the Old Testament to prove Paul's point that the human race is no damn good to start with. Well, we know we're born spiritually dead. We've got a sin nature. We live in the devil's world. We have nothing going for us as we come into this world. And so we can say amen to all of that. But verse 25 here, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word, hilasterion, that is the same word that the Greek Septuagint uses to translate the term mercy seat. And if you understand this in terms of the Old Testament ceremony, that Christ is indeed our mercy seat. This is the place where we meet God, is the cross. And this is the only place to meet God. People say, well, I have a relationship with God, but it's not through Jesus. You're a liar. You do not have a relationship with God. You are delusional. And anybody that thinks they do, any relationship apart from Christ, oh, well, I know Muhammad, I know Buddha, I know this, I'm sure you do. First, those people are all dead. This is the only religion, essentially, and I use the word religion loosely, that has a living Savior. All the rest of them died. Buddha made no claims to resurrection. Muhammad's made no claims to resurrection. And yet this religion, quote, does. So again, if you understand that the New Testament is thoroughly steeped in the Old Testament, there's a continuity that you can't miss. And there's no indication. Although, you know, Paul uses strong language. He will use some very strong rhetoric sometimes. But does that mean Paul was an anti-Semite? Well, for instance, look at 1 Thessalonians. That's one of the passages I'm thinking about. I think it's chapter 3. Maybe not. Maybe it's chapter 2. Yeah, chapter 2. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, the apostles, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. And here we go. See, you know. that sounds pretty dramatic to me. Sounds like if you isolated on this and didn't take Paul's other writings into consideration, you could say, well, geez, he sounded pretty anti-Semitic at certain points. But again, you can't isolate on that. And Paul, in fact, I would say of all the New Testament authors, Paul uses the strongest rhetoric against the Jews of any of them. And he was what we would call a Jew's Jew. There was no more Jewish person than Paul in that sense. In terms of their religion, their culture, their political system, all of it. Paul was steeped in this stuff. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come on them to the utmost. Well, it is. But again, if you look at Paul's writing, you say, well, that sounds anti-Semitic. Yeah, if you isolate on that. But then you can't isolate on that. How do you take Romans 9 into account? I have unceasing sorrow and grief in my heart. My constant companion is this knowledge that my nation is going down the tubes. So again, when you try to reconcile other writings, you see, well, Paul wasn't really anti-Semitic, and there isn't any really strong anti-Jewish rhetoric in the New Testament other than, say, Paul. Peter does not engage in a lot of anti-Jewish rhetoric. James doesn't. They all are typically just addressing believers. Well, D, while the New Testament authors, again, recognized and dealt with the unbelief and rejection of Israel. Now, it's one thing to deal with their unbelief and their rejection. It's another thing to be anti-Semitic. Those are not the same thing. They also recognized a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament faith. E, when considering the apostolic fathers, Velt notes that their writings were often silent when it came to the matter of the Jews, but they recognized that the Messiah was certainly Jewish. And that's where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. And he spells out to her in no uncertain terms. Because again, there was this racial arrogance that the Samaritans had against the full-blooded Jews. It was returned. Believe me, it was mutual hostility existed. He says, "You worship what you do not know." Well, that makes you stupid. Now, could you say anything more less complimentary to a person? You don't even know what you're worshiping. You're kind of a dumbass. I mean, and yet this woman at the well, she sits there and listens, and he tells her all this stuff, things that were not flattering to her personally about her married life and her lack thereof at the time. She was shacking up with some guy. And so he said, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You accept that or reject it. But that, if you can't accept that fundamental principle down, you're not going to get salvation because it's from the Jews. If you're anti-Jewish, you're in trouble because salvation is from the Jews. So, however, they frequently cited the Old Testament as inspired and claimed the promises for themselves. Unfortunately, this manifested the beginnings of covenant theology. While they may not have been engaged in large-scale anti-Semitism, they were engaged in false doctrine at some point, and this is where covenant theology's roots find itself. It's developed much later in history. But the incipient part of it is there. The root of it is already there. Just as in the Gnostic orders during Paul's day, the root of it was already beginning to show itself. But it wasn't a full-blown situation yet. It hadn't become what it would become. Well, gee, the church was mainly comprised of Gentiles, with some Jews as a part of its membership. I suspect in the vast, vast minority. 90-10 maybe, who knows? I don't think most churches were not. So many churches might not even have a single Jew in them. You never knew. Ours doesn't. So this is a good example of what the Gentiles are and the church is all about. It's largely predominantly a Gentile situation. But again, we should not lose sight of the fact of our roots. While it may be Gentile now, this is a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that has distinctly Jewish roots. So the church was comprised mainly of Gentiles. The fathers taught that anyone who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, would be saved. We take no issue with that. That's perfectly sound theology. That's exactly what you should say. When they had to deal with the Jews, it was largely due to the influence of the Judaizers. And much of that writing is decidedly negative. Well, you have these hardcore sort of Jewish Judaizer evangelists who run around and promote their doctrine, and largely were promoting it to churches. We're trying to undermine Gentile churches with it. They were trying to force Gentiles to become Jews. That was not God's plan. The Gentiles were going to be united in one body with the Jews, not a separate entity. And no, you didn't have to become Jewish to do this. I understand. I mean, when you read about Paul's, and sometimes the rhetoric isn't there, although it is, but sometimes it just says they had a sharp disagreement. Oh, this means a bitter, drawn-out, hours-long argument is what it means. And probably days long, who knows? Paul was not going to compromise with these people. He was not going to compromise the doctrine of grace with legalists. And he didn't. And thank God he didn't. Otherwise, the church would be wildly different now if the Judaizers had gotten a hold of this. In fact, one wonders whether there would be a church at all now. Because I don't know that it would have survived. That's all negative. Well, that we kind of would expect, I think. However, while they recognized their differences, the church fathers were far more concerned with pagan influence and emerging Christian heresies than they were with the Jews. And that, again, makes sense to me. Because you had these external threats, the pagans, and they set themselves, much like, again, unbelieving Jews had, many pagans had set themselves against the church. I think it's either Acts chapter 18 or 19. Maybe it's 19. Let's try there first. And Ephesus, yeah. And they're in Ephesus. And in verse 23, and about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. The way is the term they used to refer to Christianity in its early days. No doubt coming from Jesus' statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They believed they were the only way. How arrogant of them to believe that this was the only way to a relationship with God. Oh, wait a minute, it is. It's not arrogant at all. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis is Diana. These gods go by different names depending upon you look at them in the Greek, the Roman, or other pagan cultures. They may have different names, but Diana and Artemis are the same thing. Who was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Hey, whenever you have a theological deal, first follow the money. And find out if there's money involved. Because some people are all about the money. They really are. And certainly Demetrius is. And these craftsmen are, because their livelihood depends on this pagan idol that they make. And being able to sell them. And it's hard to sell idols to Christians. Should be. Oh, wait a minute. They've been shoving an American idol down our throat for 10 years. How many believers sit around and watch that junk? I never did. Thank God. Certain programs I can say I never watched it once and I don't care. I never watched The Sopranos. Might have been good TV. Not interested in their lifestyle. Don't care. If I want to watch idiots kill each other, I could get mad and do that at home. You know, I don't need entertainment that's brutal, violent, sadistic. Oh, that helps your mind and your thinking, really. Or hopefully to see, no, I shouldn't be this way. Maybe I should turn this off. I have nothing against any of these things personally. But theologically, most of these shows are not worth anything. Well, follow the money here. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul, this little idiot Paul, has persuaded and turned aside a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all." Well, how arrogant of him to suggest that something I can make with my hand isn't really a god. Well, normal people can figure that out. There are normal unbelievers out there that would argue with that. They would say no. They're not even saved, and they would say no. So not only is there the danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all the world, all Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. Oh, you're coming after our bank accounts. Uh-oh, now we got an issue. We'll let you teach your theology, Paul, but not till it affects our checkbook then. No. No, we are not going to tolerate this. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And Paul wants to go in. They tell him not to. And so when they recognized, verse 34, that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." These are people without doctrine, without salvation. So finally, the guy, the chief guy, and the town treasurer, as it were, the town clerk, said, "Hey, you better stop this. We know that the city of Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven." So they've got their own system of false doctrine, false religion, false gods. And yeah, there's conflict there, no doubt. But again, the Jews were the church was as much worried about people coming in with these false pagan gods and infiltrating the church. Because certainly if they knew anything, if they'd read their Old Testament at all, they certainly knew it worked in the age of Israel, with pagan influences dragging Israel down. So they were more concerned with that, and then also the emerging heresies. The third section of church history was one in which the Christian writers were clearly focused on the imminent problem of heresy. Gnosticism, with its pagan philosophical roots, caused the apologists to exalt the monotheism of the Jews. Further, point J, the Jewish scriptures were viewed as being superior to secret revelations and human reasoning, and were used as documentation for Christian attacks on both heretics and pagans. And again, bear in mind that while there were copies of the New Testament letters circulating around, not everyone had them, and they had not been canonized at that point. There was early canonical lists, but they were not complete, and nor did they always agree. I believe the Muratorian list was the first one. And it goes way back, like in the mid-100s, I believe, if I remember right. Mid to late 100s. And again, but they didn't all agree. So the Bible, the New Testament, what could you cite as authoritative? Well, when you're dealing with the Old Testament, you didn't have that problem. It could all be cited as authoritative in dealing with these attacks. During this period here, during that third period, from the apologists to the theologians, say 130 to 260, they were more concerned with external and internal attacks than they were with the Jews as a whole. And again, of course, they're concerned with the Judaizers because that serves as another form of external attack. If they're militant about it, proselytizing and all of that, yeah, that you'd have to worry about. Well, very importantly, point K here, these writers often recognize that the redemptive purposes of God would be fulfilled in the restoration of Israel during the millennial rule of Christ. And in that regard, they were 100% orthodox, because that's when it's going to be fulfilled. These writers did attack Jewish leaders, but typically only the leadership and not the Jews at large, for the specific reason that they had rejected their Messiah. They viewed the Jewish sacrificial system as obsolete, correct, it was, and taught that both Jews and Gentiles needed to follow God in simple obedience. Again, absolutely correct, they should. But they did spend more time, a little more time was being spent now during this period on attacking the Jewish leadership as being negative themselves, and obviously the rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth period leads to the time of Constantine. Everybody here should know who Constantine is. He was the emperor in Rome who essentially legalized Christianity. It had been a religio illicita for some time. It had been declared a non-valid religion. And Rome had the final say on what religions you could practice in their empire. And for the earliest parts of Christianity, while it was essentially not hardly distinguishable from Judaism, they didn't have any problem. But when it became clear that Christianity was not Judaism, then they had to look at it again. And when they did, they decided Christianity was an enemy of the state. And it became an enemy of the state under Nero, and then continuing on under certain Roman emperors, Domitian, Diocletian, and others. They persecuted the believers, the church, horrendously. Now this persecution went on up until the time of Constantine. And there's big questions about Constantine. People want to argue about it. I don't speculate. Was Constantine a believer? I don't know. I wasn't there. And they say, oh, he had to be a believer because he made the church legit. Not necessarily. He could have had other reasons. So we don't really know. Maybe he became a believer. You know, all the legends say that he saw in the sky a cross. And a voice said, in this sign, conquer. Well, that sounds more political to me than religious, but who knows? People all have these ideas, and they speculate, and then they begin to believe their own speculation. That's dumb. Don't believe your own speculation. At least know if you're speculating. And by the way, avoid it most of the time, especially when it comes to theology. So the fourth period leads to Constantine, who played an influential role in the Edict of Milan, which declared tolerance for Christianity within the Roman Empire. There were 10, as per the church, the prophecy to the church at Smyrna there in Revelation 2. There were 10 distinct outbreaks of persecution against the church, really that began with Nero, and then went on. Some were worse than others, some were better. Well, and one of the chief writers of this time was Eusebius, whose initial writings tended to mirror those of the previous historical writers. Oh, he acknowledged the continuity of the Old and New Covenants through Moses and Jesus. And his understanding and interpretation of the Bible were influenced by Jewish writers and exegetes. Okay, no problem with that. I mean, historically, orthodox-wise, they hadn't gotten too far afield yet. They were dealing with heresies. Now, some of these people, like, say, Tertullian, he was a hardcore legalist. And when he went after the heretics, he went after them with a vengeance. But he was also an ascetic. He tended to believe in self-denial as the way to righteousness. And as we know, that's not it. Self-denial does nothing to curtail the power of the flesh, of the sin nature. I believe it's Peter that talks about that. They deny themselves, maybe it was Paul, they deny themselves certain things, but they're not really dealing with the sin nature. Ascetic practices don't deal with the sin nature. And this is why these times, cloistered environments, monasteries, nunneries, and all this, where they withdraw from society, they think they're dealing with the sin nature. They're not. They're taking it with them. You can take a vow of silence. You could never speak again. You could sit in a room and all of that. You're still going to have your sin nature. You're still going to have mental attitude issues. Well, but if I invite, and I'm going to, why don't we all just get into isolation tanks and stay there? We would sin a lot less. You know, temptations aren't much in an isolation tank in total darkness. You know, what are you going to, you know, all other than what you can come up with in your mind, and then you'll realize how bad your mind really is. I'll leave you in there about 3 days, and we'll see if you're not just a blithering idiot. We'll see. How strong are you? So, but again, that doesn't answer the question. That doesn't deal with the sin natures. Cloistering yourself away doesn't help. Well, however, his later views about the Jews indicated that they were aggressive enemies of the church and that their attacks were demonically inspired. That's a little stronger rhetoric. That's a little probably over the edge. But are there demons behind unbelievers doing things? Certainly, I don't argue with that at all. But is every unbeliever demon possessed? No. You run into one, you'll probably get a clue. And there may be more of them out there than you think. So he seemed, point Q, to extend the guilt of the Jewish leadership in rejecting and murdering Christ to the Jews at large, who reaped their divine judgment under the Romans. Okay, I can see how he got there. The Jewish nation at large was in unbelief. Now, were the Jewish citizens really involved in the murder of Messiah? No, that was largely engineered by the leadership. Your average Jew probably didn't know anything about the plots and all of that. What they did know was that the leadership had said, if you embrace Jesus, you are out of the synagogue, you are out of the temple, you are done being a Jew. You're an apostate, and you'll lose your job, your house, your family, your social standing. All of this is going to come crashing down around you. So you better think twice before you say you like Jesus. And so they used the club, of course, to keep them in line, the nation at large. He did not believe, point R, in any future restoration for Israel. And of course, this is where the danger starts. It's not far. You see this goes. He goes along. He basically mirrors the other ones. Then as he goes, he begins to establish new ideas in his thinking that are not consistent with what had been taught before. But that appealed to certain people. And certainly appealed to the arrogance of the Gentiles. So he did not believe in any restoration, and the church was viewed as a Gentile organization that left the Jews on the outside permanently. Completely 100% wrong there. So you start getting a little bit of feel. Here's the danger theologically you face. If you do not stick to the straight and narrow and enforce it rigidly, and that's difficult, I understand it, and not in a legalistic way. I'm talking about, okay, here's the doctrine, this is what we teach, this is what we believe. We're not going to tolerate you and your, quote, free thinking out here, deciding that, well, no, I don't have the orthodox view. I think the Jews are enemies of the church and that they're never coming back. Well, that's a big step away from what Paul's teaching here, isn't it? So maybe he didn't read Romans 9, or maybe he didn't understand it. Maybe he didn't want to understand it. Some people have an agenda. So this is likely the precise type of attitude that Paul warns against in Romans 11. Again, while it may have taken some centuries to develop, it eventually developed. And Paul's words are certainly prophetic in that they warn of this potential. And, of course, then it becomes a reality. Well, as this led to the view that the church had replaced Israel permanently, again, replacement or covenant theology, which caused Eusebius to find justification for a Christian political establishment. Uh-oh. Now we're going to make the church the same as the government. There is a problem there. And while the liberals in our country certainly misunderstand the Constitution and certainly misunderstand the idea of church and state, they distort it to where you can't pray in school. That has nothing to do with the blending of church and state. We're talking about the church becoming the dominant political force. And that's what, again, many of the right wing conservative Christians want to do. They think if they can make the church the dominant political force, they're going to change the devil's world. Again, wrong. You're not going to. And first, the church was never called to do this. Now, when it comes to politics, one, we won't tolerate legalism or bullying. So, and that's true in almost every area of non-essentials. Whether you vote or not, that's entirely up to you. You're going to vote for Trump or Hillary if you vote, probably. Or you can write in a name that'll never get seen or elected, but that's okay too. You can do whatever you like. But know the fact that the two-party system is an illusion. It's designed to convince the American people they actually have a choice. All the political candidates serve the same people. They all serve unseen people that you don't know, that make decisions that affect our lives every day, and we have no control over. So we understand that there's a conspiracy out there. There's several conspiracies, in fact. But we can't get all caught up in this to the extent to where we're just worried about the conspiracy all the time. Now there are people, the conspiracy's so big, it's so big, man. Did you know the world was flat? Now, we are under a huge conspiracy to have convinced us all of this. And yet, anytime I look at the sun, the moon, the Mars, any of the other planets, they're all round. And then I see pictures of the Earth, and it's round. And if it's flat, why can't I see all the continents at the same time? Well, that's just how stupid these people are. But sadly, many of these people on doctrine, if you can believe that. Well, that needs to be shut down. But again, if you find a way to justify certain things, and then now you're going to put the church in charge of politics, a bad idea. This led to the total corruption of the church. Because the church became political as much as religious. And in many cases, more political. Dare I mention the Inquisitions. Torquemada was not a fun guy. The fact is, and under which now he wants to do this, so the state would act in the interests of the church. Yeah, it's not good. The church has to serve God, not politics. And if people don't vote, that's their business. So we don't bother anybody about who you vote for or any of that, unless you want them to tell you it's none of your business and all that. So if you vote, you vote. If you don't, you don't. But the fact is, we recognize that nothing changes. If you've been alive for 20 years, you've noted that nothing's changed under any president, right? It's all business as usual. Everything is run by fear and greed. If you can avoid those two things. And believe me, they were all panicking Friday. Ooh, we panicking. So, fortunately, God had given me a little Twix and said, get out. And I did on Thursday. So I wasn't panicking. I felt pretty good about Friday. Because now I can sit back and say, okay, now I can go in and buy things cheaper. And so fear and greed runs the stock market. Fear and greed runs politics. And a lot of it is just political rhetoric. Well, 40, perhaps Paul's warning here had a great influence on the early church. Since there is certainly not much historical evidence of anti-Semitism on a large scale. However, there were certainly cultural differences within the church that would continue and create some conflict. We'll deal with that in Romans 14 about the strong believers and the weak believers. The more legalistic believers and the more freewheeling believers, we might call them. Well, 41, his final statement in verse 18 serves to remind his readers of the continuity in the way that God administrates his plan. His use of the Jewish nation to mediate his plan to the world in the past is continued in his use of the church. to administrate his plan in the present time. In 42, the concept of the root again reaches back to the initial believers through whom God would reveal himself and mediate his plan to the world at large. It is the spiritual heritage of the patriarchs upon which the present mediatorial work of the church finds its expression. And we should never lose sight of that. That while we are not Jewish, quote, in origin or racially Jewish, that we follow in the steps of our father Abraham. And that we are his sons by faith. So we share in all of this. So 43, thus, it is God's choice of the patriarchs as his mediatorial agents, particularly Abraham and the covenant made with him and his seed, that serves as the foundation for God's choice to establish the church as his current administrative agent. And again, Romans 9 and 10, and certainly 9 especially, has certainly documented that it's God's sovereign choice that matters, not men. If God chooses to set aside Israel and use the church, that's his business, isn't it? He can use one vessel as he sees fit, and he can use another vessel another way. One vessel for honor, one for dishonor. And so we recognize and defend God's sovereign right to do this exactly as he sees fit. And if people want to argue with that, well, then argue with God. I'm not going to do it. This is the way he's chosen to do it, and so it's not that hard for me to orient to. So 44, no amount of boasting over the fallen Jews can change the historical relationship between the Jewish roots and the church branches. The branches will always be dependent upon the roots for their existence. And that's in Romans 4 there where he talks about Abraham. For this reason, it is by faith, salvation is, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. These are the only two realms that are compatible with one another. Works is not compatible with grace. Faith is. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations, I have made you. And that, of course, goes well beyond the Jewish nation to Gentile nations. All right, that worked out fine. Our time is gone. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and be ready to move on here with verse 19.